We'll take our seats, please, and turn to that passage in 1 John and the chapter 5. 1 John, the chapter 5, and I want to read one verse with you. It will be my text this evening. It's the verse 13 of 1 John, chapter 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. My subject this evening is very simply this. Is it presumptuous to say, I'm saved and I know it? Is it presumptuous to say that? That's my subject. But before we come to it, let's just bow in a brief word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, take thy precious word this night and apply it to heart, as thou didst take thy word and apply it to my heart so long ago, and to the hearts of each one in this meeting who are numbered amongst the redeemed. Lord, so apply your word to each one. Glorify thy name. Make it a memorable night. We ask of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. By way of introduction, let me tell you a little story, something that happened to me many years ago. I stopped in the little town of Five Mile Town, which was down our part of the world, and went into a chemist on one occasion, and there was a bit of a discussion going on just up at the counter. And the chemist, whom I knew, spying me, said, "Oh, here's a man we'll be able to settle this matter." He says, "This woman here says you can be saved and know it. What do you say, Mr. Foster?" Well, I said, "The lady's right. The lady's right. You can be saved and know it." "Oh," he says, I thought you couldn't really know it until you die and go out into eternity." I said, "By then, if you don't know it, you're lost. You're lost. If you don't know that you're right with God when you die, then you're lost. You're lost." I think he somehow regretted inviting me into the discussion. But nevertheless, God in his providence did give that man an answer and corrected him regarding the folly that he believed. Now, there are many, many people in this world who take issue with Christians who say that they're saved. And they respond by saying, "You can't say that. That's presumptuous. It's presumptuous on your part to say that you're saved." Now, it would be presumptuous to say, "I'm saved because of who I am. I'm saved because I'm such a good person." That would be more than presumptuous. It would be very wicked indeed. But that's not what a Christian is saying. A Christian is saying, "I'm saved because I believe the message of the gospel. I believe what the Bible says about this matter of salvation." Let me just, by way of introduction, make a few little points from everyday life regarding this business of being sure about things. If you or I are accused of something, of a crime, there is a means that we can employ whereby it can be shown, if we're innocent, that we are innocent, that we're not guilty of this crime. That's open to us. The resources of the law are there, and the courts, etc., etc., are there for us to show that this is a false accusation. Now, in God's system of justice, is it possible, are people suggesting, that there's a lower standard of justice operated by God, so that it's not possible for a person to know that they are innocent, that their sins have been forgiven, and that before God they're justified, and the record has been wiped clean? Could it be that that which man's system of justice has, God's system of justice doesn't have? I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's possible. Again, if you and I began to suffer certain symptoms and we began to be a little concerned about these symptoms and think to ourselves that I feel that these symptoms indicate that I have a serious illness. There are means open to us whereby we can have the matter investigated and settled, and hopefully it becomes evident to us we're not sick as we at first suspect. Well, in like fashion, don't you think that it's possible under God that we might know how our spiritual health stands? Don't you think that it's possible we may have access to means provided by God whereby we can ascertain what is my spiritual health like, so that we can know whether or not it's well with our soul? I think again that if these means are available to us here on earth, then I'm inclined to think God must likewise provide means whereby I can be sure of the state of my soul. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that it would be possible for us to tonight think of many examples along those lines. For instance, I'll give you one more. If I go out into the trackless desert, it's possible for me to know where I am and to know the way that I should go. Even more so in this day of modern technology. Sat-nav, the common little compass. And even if I hadn't those and had the knowledge, I could read the stars in heaven and know the way that I should go. Now, if that's possible in life's natural wanderings, how much more don't you think God would have supplied a means to man to know whether or not they're on the right road, the road to heaven? God doesn't require man just to wander around in darkness and hopelessness, vainly hoping that he's on the right track, and that eventually, somehow or other, he'll get to the door of heaven. I don't think if man can invent means whereby he can find the way here on earth, that God would not have provided men with clear instructions as to how they can arrive in heaven. No, my dear friends, it is not presumptuous on the part of someone who is genuinely converted to say, I am saved, and I know it. The verse 13 here, which is our text, clearly indicates this. John says, these things have I written unto you. Then he puts an address on the letter. Who's he writing to? You that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's who the letter's addressed to, as it were. And he's saying to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, I'm writing that you might know that you have eternal life. Isn't that a lovely thing? We're not left in doubt regarding this matter. Turn back a little. I read these words with a brother who is very ill at the moment. I came to see him yesterday when I was up in this part of the world. He's a dear brother in Christ. And I read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I like folk to make sure that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. I used to, in open air work, I used to repeat the text again and again and try and drill it into the minds of those who might just be passing by. Because I wanted them to go home and look it up. Make sure that this wasn't a Free Presbyterian invention. You know, things would be a lot better in this old province of ours if people, whether they're Protestant or Roman Catholic, instead of just swallowing what men in the pulpit say, checked it out in the Bible. That's what God wants us to do. That's what the Berean people did when Paul, the mighty Paul, came amongst them. When they heard what he said, they went home and they studied the scriptures to see if what he said was in keeping with the scripture. I want you to make sure that what I am saying to you is exactly what the Bible says. I don't want to say anything other than that. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the verse 1, Paul says, For we, there's that word again, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know, he says, if this old tabernacle were dissolved, taken down like a tent, that's the picture behind the Greek words, we have a home in heaven. We'll be taken from earth to heaven. We know this. We know this. We're not just vainly hoping and, as it were, crossing our fingers that it'll all work out in the end. No, we know. Because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me something, do you know tonight? That's why we love that hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. That's what the psalmist was writing about when he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He's mine. Don't care what anybody says. He's my shepherd. I'm under his care. And I'm going to arrive in the place of safety that the shepherd is taking me to. Remember the parable the Savior told about himself? That he was a good shepherd. And when there was any sheep missing, he went out, he found them, and he carried them all the way home on his shoulders, rejoicing. No, my dear friends, this text of ours is dealing with this issue of whether or not we may know that we're saved. And it's saying, yes, we can know. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that we're saved. Now let me just give you some points. First of all, John writes here, in order to assure those to whom he is writing that they have eternal life. He wants them to be sure about this. You have eternal life. Look at the verse. Isn't this what it says? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of knowledge. It's not a religion of crossed fingers and hoping. Oh, I have done my time knocking doors and talking to people on the street, giving out tracts. How often I have heard people say, well, I hope to get to heaven. And you say, well, what do you base that hope upon? Well, I go to church. Do you think that will get you to heaven? I've been in many a garage. I'd never come out of a car. Going to church won't turn you into a Christian. Won't turn you into a Christian. Oh, I spent my days in church as a young lad. I was confirmed. I was a confirmed rascal. A confirmed sinner. That's all I was. No, my dear friend, the gospel tells us that we can know. John is writing here to a people to assure them that they have eternal life. His words makes very plain that you can know. I want to press that on you. You can know that you have eternal life. Now, what John was teaching here, let me say, is in line, is in keeping with, is in step with the oldest teachings in the Bible. He's not embarking on a new line of teaching. But this is what was always taught. We sang together that hymn that was based upon the words of Job. I'd like you to turn to Job. Now, I'm sure you know that Job, the book of Job, although it comes almost in the middle of the Old Testament, Job is reckoned to be the oldest book in the Bible. Of course, the book of Genesis was written about the beginning of all events, the beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, but it wasn't written at the beginning. It was written by Moses. It came hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the events that he was writing about. And it's reckoned that this man, Job, actually lived before Moses. So the book that Job features in is likely the oldest book in the Bible. And in the oldest book in the Bible, in the chapter 19, we have Job giving a word of testimony. Listen to what he has to say, chapter 19, verse 25. Here's this word again. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, Now, let me tell you this. Job didn't have a Bible. Because if what I have just said to you about Job, that the book is older than the book of Genesis, then there wasn't a book of Genesis, and there wasn't anything of the Old Testament. And all that the people in Job's day and previous days had was the oral record, the preaching of those God raised up. And it wasn't until later God directed men to commit to writing testimony. So even though Job didn't have access to a written record, he still was able to say, I know. He had heard preaching. He had heard the witness regarding God's truth. And listen, I want every Christian here tonight to take notice of what it is Job knew. Because the chances are, you mightn't know just as much as Job. And I have to say that's to your shame. Because you have the full revelation of God in your hand, the Bible. And if you don't know as much as Job with that privilege, then you haven't been making much use of that privilege. Is that not obvious? Listen to what Job says. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the first thing. He knew that his Redeemer lived. This is long before Bethlehem. This is long before the little babe in the manger. But you see, the Lord Jesus didn't begin in the manger or at Bethlehem. Because the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God. And he existed in Job's day. Oh, at Bethlehem, in pursuit of the eternal purpose of God to save sinners, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took into union with his divine nature, perfect human nature, and so became the God-man in order to carry out the work of redemption upon the cross. But he existed in Job's day, and Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I don't think Job is actually talking here about the Savior's first visit to the earth. I believe he's talking about the return of Christ. So that shows you that Old Testament saints, even before the Bible as a written record began, were in possession of a knowledge of eschatology, the knowledge of the last things, that sometimes surpasses God's people today. I know, he says, my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that though he would be buried and his body crumble to dust, yet he'd be raised again and he would see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, though everything that is of me, the structures of this body, though they will be consumed in death, yet shall I stand upon the earth, and I shall see God. This he knew. Wouldn't you agree with me that if you were to ask Job, are you saved? He would have said, yes, I am. And I know it. No, John, in our text, is not teaching something new. This is the old truth from the beginning of time. It's what the Lord Jesus taught. It's what the Savior taught. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9 and the beginning of that chapter, you will see that the Savior made clear that this question of salvation is something we can be sure about. Matthew chapter 9, let's read verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That's Capernaum. He adopted that as his city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. It was a form of paralysis, couldn't move. And Jesus, seeing their faith, that is the faith of those who carried them there, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. He said that to a paralyzed man. Son, be of good cheer. What was the basis of his happiness from now on? They are found in the next words of the Saviour. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Bodily health, men and women, is not the source of joy. But the knowledge of sins forgiven is, no matter what the state of our physical frame may be. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, if you were to ask that man, are your sins forgiven you? Yes, they are. How do you know? The Lord Jesus just told me they are. That's the basis of our assurance. That's the basis of our assurance. Now, the matter didn't end there. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, be careful what you think, be careful what you think, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Which is easier? Well, it's very obvious it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, because there was no evidential proof of that having happened. That's why in every chapel in the land, the priest says, your sins are forgiven. Nobody can challenge him. How do you say, no, they're not? Well, you can go to the Bible, of course, and prove it. But there's no evidence there. There's nothing before your eyes that demonstrates this man's sins haven't been forgiven. Because the act of forgiving sins is not something that's visible. It's not something you can discern with your physical attributes. So the Savior says, all right, you're challenging me. Which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or, and this is good, or to say, arise and walk. Now if I say arise and walk, and there's nothing to what I'm saying, it'll be very evident. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, to show you that I have power in my words, and that when I pronounce forgiveness of sins, it's not an empty exercise. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he rose and departed to his house. There's the proof. Oh, when the Lord Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sins, my friend, it's real. It's real. This man knew it was real. He knew it was real because the Savior had said it, and because the Savior had proved that he had power to say it by healing his body and removing from him the paralysis that had bound him to a bed. No, what John is saying is in keeping with what the Savior taught. It's in keeping, I might say, with what the apostles generally taught. If you look at 2 Timothy, where you have the words of Paul, 2 Timothy, and we're looking at the beginning of that epistle, the chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul says in the verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Lovely words. Blessed words. He says, I am persuaded that the faith that I have exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ regarding my soul and its eternal well-being, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That's the position of every child of God. They have listened to what God says. They have considered what God says. And they have been persuaded. The devil says it's a lie. The world has laughed and mocked and said it's a lot of nonsense. But the Christian is someone who, having listened to God, heard the mocking of the world and the denials of the devil, said, I'm persuaded by what God says. And I believe that having committed my soul to him, he will keep it until that day when I arrive in heaven. You see this whole, as it were, debate going on in the case of Paul appearing before Festus and Agrippa. Paul's on trial He's being questioned, and in Acts chapter 26, I had the wonderful privilege some years ago of visiting Israel, and we visited Caesarea Philippi, where this trial by the Apostle Paul took place, and with a reasonable degree of certainty, we stood in the very area where Paul would have been tried, for the ruins of the royal palace are still there. And you could just imagine this scene taking place here that's recorded in Acts, the chapter 26. And Paul is telling, he's just really giving his testimony, telling how he was converted and the trouble that led him into as a result of the opposition of the Jews. And as he's speaking about Christ and his sufferings, please do read it tonight before you go to bed. Read this chapter 26 and Paul's testimony. Festus, he suddenly shouts out, verse 24, with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're a nutcase, Paul, to put it in the vernacular of today. You're a fool. What are you talking about?" Oh, I love the answer of Paul. "But," he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, King Agrippa, who was sitting beside him, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely." Paul was a wonderful speaker. You should study the words of Paul. See how he just throws that little phrase in, "before whom I speak freely," so don't you be trying to interrupt me and stop me. I'm speaking before the king and he has given me leave to speak. I love that. Oh, you could sit at Paul's feet and learn what it is to be a public speaker. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things that he had been speaking about, the crucifixion of Christ, etc., as well as the Old Testament incidents that he referred to, are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." And then he talks to the king. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul was on trial for his life, but you can see the direction of what he was saying was taking. He was the evangelist. He wasn't pleading his innocence or asking to be let off. He was pleading for the souls of those he was talking to. And the king doesn't say, "Almost thou persuadest me that you're innocent. Almost thou persuadest me to let you go." But the weight of Paul's words were such that he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And listen to what Paul says. Verse 29, "And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am." That is, one persuaded. "Such as I am, except for these bonds, except for these chains. I don't want anybody to have to wear the chains that I'm wearing, but I'd like them to be as I am in every other factor." Oh, men and women, what John was saying was exactly what had been taught since the beginning of time. The Lord Jesus taught it, and all the other apostles taught it. You can know you're saved. You can leave this house tonight and know you're saved. On the 12th of April 1964, I left the old Ravenhill Church, and I went home. It's hard to describe how I felt, but I felt as, well, I don't want to give any false ideas or notions, but my soul was just floating with joy. And I had been given two little tracts, two little booklets, and I went home and I read them. I devoured them. The next night, a gang of fellows that I run about with arrived at my door. It was Monday. I was working on Ulster Television. I had quite a good wage. And on a Monday night after the Saturday and the Friday and all the rest of it, I still had a wee bit left. So they arrived at my house. To help me, they get rid of it, you know. I didn't want it to be a burden to me or anything like that. So they arrived at my house, just off the Ravenhill Road in Belfast.
And I remember walking down the wee garden path. Oh, it wasn't too long, just two or three steps. And said, boys, I've got saved. I've got saved. I'm not going out anymore with you. And those fellows were stunned, to say the least. And I can see them yet shuffling and looking at the ground and not knowing what to do and gradually edging around. And then the speed gathered up until they were down the street and I could hear them laughing. I could hear them laughing. I don't think I saw them ever again. I'll see them in eternity. Oh, I'm so thankful God saved them. And that Monday night I knew I was saved. Oh, I was as ignorant as anybody could be. When I started going to church and they announced the book of Hosea, where's that? And you had a look at the fellow beside you, hoping that he knew where it was. And you sort of followed the general direction he was going in. I knew nothing, nothing. But my friend, I did know this. God had saved me. God had saved me. Now those who have this blessed knowledge, according to our text in 1 John, are those who believe. Those who believe. Not those who go to church. Now those who believe go to church. But it's not going to church that gets them this assurance. That's not what gives them assurance. It's not being baptized that gives them assurance, or any other ritual of a church.
It's just believing.
The Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of the desert was caused to cross the path of Philip the Evangelist, and he was puzzling over Isaiah 53. He was reading there in Isaiah 53 about the one who was wounded for our transgression, who was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And he was saying, who is this? Who is this?
Philip was led to draw near to the carriage, the chariot that he was travelling in. And he heard him read this. He wasn't just reading it into himself. He was reading it out loud, as you do when you're really trying to take in something. And Philip shouted up, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I? Except some man help me. Can you come up in and help me? And it says that Philip went up in and began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus.
And very shortly the story ends. It ends with a man saying, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God,
then you may be baptized as a real Christian. And he says, I believe. And Philip baptized him, and the man went back in his chariot, and he went off rejoicing.
He went off with a knowledge in his heart. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven. Hallelujah.
I'm on my way to heaven. Oh, I tell you, this knowledge belongs to those who believe.
Many people foolishly take upon themselves to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven.
But they don't take time to notice that this blessed knowledge belongs only to those who believe.
I love the little chorus that we used to teach children. Faith is but believing what God says he will do. That's what faith is. It's believing God. Believing what God has said. That's what faith is. When I say I believe on Jesus Christ, I'm saying I believe what the Bible teaches me about Jesus Christ. About his divinity. About his humanity. About his eternity. About his coming again. About his death on the cross. About his resurrection on the third day. I believe
whatever the Bible tells me about Jesus Christ, and that's all I believe about him.
That's what faith is. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe? Do you embrace him for who he is? The Son of God? The only Savior of sinners? If you do believe, then you can say, because I believe in Jesus, my sins are forgiven. Because I'm trusting in what he did at Calvary, when he took my place, and he took my guilt, my sin, and he stepped into my place, and he suffered for me,
And he paid all the price of my guilt. And therefore, I'm free. I'm free. Jesus died for me. And he says in his word, that's the basis of man's salvation. A trusting in him alone. Trusting in him alone. The Old Testament saints, you know, knew that this was the way of salvation. And as an indication of that, when they came in the Old Testament rituals and offered the lamb, they were required to put their hand on the head of the lamb as it was slain. Thus indicating, this is my lamb dying for me. And the one that this lamb symbolizes will one day come and he'll take my sins and he will bear them to the place of judgment and die for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and he suffered and he died alone. That's how I know I'm saved, men and women. That's how I know I'm saved. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. And the basis of knowing is found in these words. These things have I written, that ye that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's why God has written the Bible. It's the source of our confidence. In writing, we have the source of confidence in many a thing. Is my bill paid? Go to the file. Oh, there's the receipt. There's the receipt. And in every department of life, there's a receipt of some form or other to show that the payment was made. Well, this is my receipt. These things I write unto you, that you may know that because Jesus died on the cross, your sins are forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven. It's not so difficult, is it? Blessed in its simplicity. Tonight, if you're not saved, oh, I trust that you will say, I'm persuaded. I believe God. I believe God. I'll bow before him, and I'll say, Lord, I believe. I believe. May you come to Christ tonight and trust him as your Savior. Let's just bow together, please, in a word of prayer.